The role of the Holy Spirit in salvation and in the life of Christians is one of the most controversial subjects in churches today. Some emphasize structure and tradition, where the Spirit is assumed present but never expressed. Very structured services, formal patterns, and often very short thematic sermons. You call it formalism. Some emphasize emotion and experience, where the Spirit is closely tied with what is felt. I felt the Spirit strongly in that song, or I sensed His presence in that one moment. Emotionalism. Some emphasize personal impression, seeing the Spirit's leading in inner thoughts or guidance, or this feels right, so I follow it. Often seeking a certain atmosphere or moment to hear something, mysticism. Some emphasize miracles and signs, associating the Spirit primarily with visible power, wanting to see manifestations, experiences, deliverances, demonic deliverances, or extraordinary works, sensationalism. Some emphasize personal direction, using the language of being led by the Spirit in decisions. Just open your Bible randomly, and the first verse you see is what you do. For instance, open your Bible and said, Cain killed Abel. What do you do then? What the Spirit tells me is different from how He leads you. This is subjectivism. For me, it's different than for you. Some emphasize community or identity, connecting the Spirit's work to a group or a culture or a nation or a language. The culture is then being led by the Spirit. There's such churches close to us. The culture, for example, the Afrikaans culture, is being led by the Spirit in a special way. That's called nationalism. And others emphasize teaching and doctrine, focusing on the understanding truth as the Spirit's work. The Spirit's work is truth. They see the work of the Spirit in the text of Scripture itself, in the Greek, in the Hebrew syntax, in word studies, block diagrams. And in that they find comfort. That is intellectualism. So there are many, many different ways people understand and experience the Holy Spirit for them. But the question is not how people experience the Spirit, but what Scripture says the Spirit actually does. The question should never be what label do we carry. The question we should rather have and answer is, what does Scripture say the Spirit actually does? And this is the question we want to answer today. Today we will finish Paul's doxology on the grand design of salvation in Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 14. You will remember in verse 3 to 6a, we read and discussed the will of the Father. God's plan, the Father's plan in salvation, His eternal decrees. And then we discussed in verses 6 to 12, we finished with that last week, the word, work of the Son. Somebody did the plan, the master plan of God the Father. Somebody did it, put it into practice. That was Jesus Christ. And then today we will discuss the last two verses. That is the witness of the Spirit, the plan applied and secured. We arrive today in this text to something deeply personal and absolutely essential. Salvation was not only planned, that is God's decrees. Salvation was not only accomplished, that's Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus. But now salvation is also secured. Secured, guaranteed, and sealed in the Holy Spirit. So today we will discuss the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation, and then in our application, we will look at the biblical role of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. Practical. What does the Bible say? How does the Holy Spirit actually work? So let's pray, and then we jump into our text for today. Lord God, these two verses are two of the most assuring verses in the whole of Scripture. You not only plan our salvation eternally by predestining us and adopting us, you also work it out here on earth through the Son, through Jesus Christ, through his crucifixion, his death for our sin. But it doesn't stop there. It continues, and that's what we will see today. The Holy Spirit becomes a seal and a pledge for our salvation. Thank you, Lord. Pray that we'll be clear and that we'll be able to listen. Amen. Verse 13 and 14 of Ephesians 1. In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given, so the Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance, unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Our outline for today is as follows. Verse 13a, grace received, we hear the gospel. Verse 13b, grace believed, we respond in faith. Thirdly, grace sealed, our salvation is secured by the Spirit. Verse 13c, and then grace guaranteed, our fourth point, verse 14. The Spirit is the pledge of our redemption, of our inheritance in God. So let's start in verse 13, grace received, verse 13a. And we look at the words, in him. The text starts with the words, in him, referring to obviously in Christ, because we just discussed Christ now for quite a few verses before this. And in him is a new position, it's a new identity, a new sphere of existence. Being in him is never ever an improvement. It's a complete transfer. Before salvation, we were in Adam. That was our old identity, 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all will die. We inherited sin, death, corruption. We lived in the flesh and was controlled by our sinful nature. Ephesians 2:1 to 2a reads, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to this course of the world. Before our salvation, we were under Satan's authority. But then, by the Father's absolute foreknowledge and predestination, we were turned, according to Acts 26, verse 18. We were taken from the authority of Satan to the authority of God. So we were transferred from Satan to in Christ. Colossians 1:13 explains this well. Transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love. Transferred from Satan to in him. So in Christ means a complete transfer from Adam to Christ, from flesh to spirit, from world to heaven, from Satan to God. 2 Corinthians 15:17, well-known verse, explains it well. 5 verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, is a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. We become a new creation in Christ. We become united to Christ, presented by Christ, and we identify with his work. That's why texts like Galatians 2:20 make so much sense for the Christian. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Before salvation, we were in Adam, in the flesh, in the world, under Satan, but now we're in Christ. If you are in Christ, we are never, ever, ever, never a better version of our old self or an upgrade of our old self. We are not updated like a computer app or a phone app or a program. We are completely in a new realm in Christ. And why are we in Christ? Because, and our text continues in verse 13 of Ephesians 1. In him, after listening to the word of truth, we listened to the word of truth. That's why we're in him. The word for listening here is the word akousantes in the Greek. It refers to a completed action that occurs prior to the main verb. So it indicates an order. So we listen, and you will see after this verse is a clear order. So the word refers to a complete action. But this word means more than just hearing. In the Greek, it carries a deeper sense, not only to hear, but to listen attentively, to understand and to respond. It means to not just hear with the ear, but hearing in such a way that it reaches the heart and demands a response. It means having heard with understanding, having heard with attention. We are in him because we have heard with understanding, with attention. It's hearing that leads to a response, to obedience. Parents, this is how you want your children to listen. They must akousantes. So tell them in future, you must akousantes, please. Listen attentively and then do it. So it implies hearing resulting in obedience. Exactly what Paul says in Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The word for hearing here is the same root word as in our text, hear and do. We cannot get faith if we don't hear first. We are in him because we heard or listened and obey the word of truth. Now this word of truth literally means the logos of truthfulness, the word of truthfulness or words of truthfulness. We hear words of truth. It must be heard, this words of truth. In John 8:31-32, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And if you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Nobody can be saved apart from the word of truth. Human cleverness, persuasiveness, or eloquence cannot save souls. Nor can beautiful sermons, emotional manipulation, or smoke, or music, or lights, or mysticism, or anything else save you. Only the word of truth that must be heard. Must be heard. That's important. God has not promised to bless programs or performances. He always blesses his word, the truth, and that will make you free. So God's chosen channels for bringing light and conviction to an individual soul are by his word that must be heard. So we return to our text. After listening to the word of truth means listening and changing because of the working of the Holy Spirit in your heart, not by emotion or guitar music around a campfire. We are saved by truth, the word of truth centered in Christ. In John 17:17, Jesus prays and says, sanctify them by the mysticism, no. Formalism, no. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Okay, but you can rightly ask me now, okay, Andreas, you've said we are saved by listening to the word of truth, but what is it? What is this word of truth? What is it? Well, Paul defines it clearly in our next section. In verse 13, it reads, in him, you also, after listening to the word of truth, and here is what it is, the gospel of your salvation. So Paul is not referring to general truth here when he wrote the word of truth. No, it is the gospel that saves. We listen to the word of truth, and that is the gospel of our salvation. The Greek word for gospel is a beautiful word. It's euangelion, euangelion. It means good news, glad tidings, a message of victory or announcement of something great. The word is derived by two words. The one is you, it's good, well, and the second part is angelo, to announce or proclaim. So literally it means a good announcement, a good proclamation or good news. It means to proclaim the truth clearly because it is good news. And remember, it must be heard. It means to proclaim the truth. Now, in ancient culture, the word euangelion, or good news, in the ancient Greek culture, was used to announce the good news of a great victory in battle, the arrival of a king, any important public announcement or declarations. The word was shouted out. Here is the good news, news that will make you glad. Here is the king, or this battle was won. It was a proclamation. Now, obviously, in Scripture, the meaning of the word is a bit more technical and specific, but it is still a proclamation of the good news of what God has done in Christ to save sinners. And as in the secular Greek, it is to be shouted out, proclaimed. That's what the word means. And Paul defines the biblical meaning of the word euangelion for us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2 to 4. If you hold fast to the word which I proclaimed, you see, yes, proclaimed. Proclaimed to you as, yes, euangelion, good news, same word, unless you believed for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ, here's the definition of the good news of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The words good news in this text, it's from the same root as Ephesians 1. This is just the verb form here in 1 Corinthians. In our text, it's the noun form. So the gospel, therefore, includes Christ's substitutionary death. He died for our sins in our place. He died, his burial, and his resurrection. So when we proclaim the gospel, people, it's a proclamation of his death, burial, and resurrection. It should be shouted out. He died for our sins. Shouted out as in a victory parade, exactly how the word was used. Shouted out as if a king is welcomed in a town or coming home. Shouted out as if a victory in battle is proclaimed. The gospel is never advice, ever. The gospel has nothing to do with you praying a specific prayer or doing some ritual. The gospel is the good news about what God has done. The same word, the same verb form is used in Luke 4 verse 18 by Jesus himself. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the gospel." Christ died, and in his death, burial, and resurrection, we get good news. Christ was anointed to do the gospel, and it was all done by the power of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is something we announce and proclaim so that God can work in the predestined people's hearts or his children's hearts and make them listen. Here we come back to listen. Not just hear, not just hearing, but listening and obeying exactly what verse 13 is saying. And then they will be in him. The gospel is therefore not social improvement. It's not moral teachings. It's not some kind of personal success. It's nothing to do with wokeism, nothing. It's specifically the message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. The gospel is the good news that God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is what we, those who are in him, should proclaim. Because it is not just good news, it's wonderful, abundant, joyous good news. And we must proclaim it so that others can hear it and obey it, so that they can also be in him. We proclaim the truth, and we are not ashamed of that truth, because it is only this wonderful gospel that people need to hear that can save. We should announce it, proclaim it, shout it out, exactly the meaning, without any shame, triumphantly. We should proclaim it. If you're too ashamed to proclaim it, you must ask yourself, have I heard the gospel? Am I in him? Am I saved? Because Paul proclaimed it in Romans 1 verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So for everyone, salvation begins not with a feeling, not with an experience, but with the truth being heard of the word, being listened to, the wonderful work of Christ. And what does the gospel do? Well, our text reads, it's the gospel of your salvation. The gospel saves. It's the good news. The triumphant victory of our salvation. Our salvation. And this word salvation is an amazing word. It's a deep word, the word salvation, and it refers to a total rescue. So it's the good news of a total rescue. It literally in the Greek means deliverance. A total rescue, delivered from all that is bad in this world. In salvation, you are saved because you heard the word of truth and now you are in Him. Then you are delivered from that salvation, delivered from all bondage, delivered from any indwelling demons at salvation, delivered from this reign of Christ. That's what why I particularly said in the beginning, being in Him is a total new life. You are rescued and made clean. But the word, it's wider than just rescuing. It also means I rescue you, but I will preserve you and keep you safe. We are not only cleansed, but also preserved and kept safe from the onslaughts of this world. It's beautiful. Salvation means God's complete rescue of a sinner from sin and judgment, bringing them into eternal life, into Him. Then He is in Him. The start of verse 13. So we were once captive, held in a dark, isolated place, completely unable to free ourselves. The chains were real, sin, death, the rule of Satan. We had no strength, no way out, no hope of escape. Then a rescuer came. This is salvation. He entered, broke the chains, brought us out, not just out of danger, but into a place of safety, delivering us to a place where we are no longer threatened, no longer condemned, but secure, protected, and cared for. That's salvation. We are delivered, rescued. Placed, as we saw in the beginning, then rescued and placed in Him, in Christ. Christ, according to Colossians 1:13-14, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He did not merely remove us from danger. He brought us into His own kingdom where we are kept safe forever. He delivered us. And that's the gospel of our salvation, the good news of our deliverance into Christ. And after hearing this beautiful news, what should our reaction be? Should we now compile a 5-point plan, start to work to show Him how good we are? No. Eventually there will be works, but that's because we love Him. But our first reaction, according to Paul, should be faith. The next part of our verse speaks not of works, but of faith. The pure response to the gospel of salvation after hearing this good news and being in Him is not works, but faith. The pure response to the gospel is always faith, people, always. We have believed. Grace believed. Verse 13b, the response is faith. In Him you also, after listening to the word of truth, that is the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. Hearing this amazing good news of our deliverance is not enough. Just look at the parable of the sower. Some did hear and they even produced fruit, but they lacked the faith to continue. There must be faith. Faith follows the hearing of the gospel of our salvation. After hearing the good news. And Paul makes it crystal clear in Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So what is believing? Is there a 5-point plan that what we should do to get this faith? You remember the word listening in the beginning had a progression. That was the structure of the Greek word. Listen to the word of truth, that is the gospel of your salvation, then you will believe. But is there a 5-point plan that we should do to have faith to believe? Remember, I'm speaking of faith, but I'm just using the noun form. The believing here in our text is the verb form. So I'm speaking about the same root word. So we can talk of faith and how we believe as one and the same concept. Faith is a man's response to God's elective purpose. God's choice of men is election. Men's choice of God is faith. So the Christian who hears the good news of his deliverance has to believe. In election, God gives his promises, and by faith, men receive them by believing, by faith. So can we now conclude and say, finally, after 10 verses in Ephesians 1, verse 3, up until now, after 10 verses, finally, there's something I need to do to be saved. I must have faith. This is a command. No, beloved, it's impossible for us to have faith by ourselves. We cannot somehow cook up a bowl of warm faith in our hearts and then use that to be delivered. It's impossible. God, in his amazing provision, beloved, will never leave you, never ever, because even faith is a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9 reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works. There's no 5-point plan, there's no obedience here. Even faith is a gift, so that no one may boast." Salvation or deliverance for the Christian is total, beloved, total. And because we are predestined, adopted, and live a life of abundant grace, and because we heard the gospel of our salvation, the good news of the word, of the truth, we have faith, and even this faith is God's gift to us. We can believe because faith was gifted. What a glorious Savior. What a glorious God. In him, because we were given faith to be able to listen to the good news and then to be delivered, rescued, and cleansed, that is why we're in him. But still, this whole process goes further and much further, much further. God does not leave us. Never ever will he leave you. He will never leave you. God will always save in totality. And when God saves, there's no back door, nothing. You are in him, you are his. To make this gospel of our salvation crystal clear for us, the believers, God weaves into our hearts the seals of his gospel of our salvation, the word of the truth and our faith in him. God seals our deliverance with the Holy Spirit of promise. So he does all the work and then he gives a promise. And this is exactly what the next part of the verse says. Grace is sealed. Ephesians 1:13c. In him, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's beautiful. In these last days, the days we live in now, we are sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Sealed not to escape life's perils and live our best life now. No, we're rather sealed in Christ against any possibility of losing anything after we respond to the word of truth in faith, which is the gospel of our salvation. Now, in the ancient Greek culture, a seal had 4 different meanings, and that's the same word Paul used. Firstly, a seal signified security, keeping something safe. A seal in the ancient world locked something. It protected it from being tampered with. You remember Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. Then Daniel 6:17 reads, a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring. Nobody could enter. It was securely in place. So the first seal we have, safety for us, is described in John 10:28 and 29. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. What is sealed cannot be broken, and the Holy Spirit was given the seal, secured by the Spirit. The believer will always be in Christ, secured and sealed safe. Our salvation, our position in Christ cannot be snatched by the evil one because it's sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, according to our text. Secondly, the seal of the Holy Spirit is also a seal of authenticity. You are proven genuine. A seal in ancient times marked something as true, verified, and official. Wax or some other substance was used, and the document was sealed with a signet ring or with a stamp. 1 Kings 21 verse 8 reads, so she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. So the letter was sealed in the name of the king to make it authentic. And we, the predestined, adopted children of God, also have a seal of authenticity. 2 Timothy 2 verse 19a reads, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stand, having this seal. Here's the seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Just as a seal marked something as true and official, the Holy Spirit marks the believer as genuinely being in Christ. The Spirit is God's own witness that our salvation is not false or assumed, but authentically secured in Christ. Thirdly, the seal of the Holy Spirit is also a sign of ownership. Ownership, belonging, you belong to him. A seal in ancient times identified ownership, usually for a property. So Jeremiah purchased the property and the contract or deed was sealed. Sealed to confirm ownership of the property. The property was paid for and the contract was sealed. Ownership. Jeremiah 32:10 reads, I signed and sealed the deed. In the same way we are brought and sealed with Christ's blood, we become his possession. 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. We are purchased, held, owned by God, and the Holy Spirit is the seal. Our ownership is protected and sealed forever and ever by God the Holy Spirit in a deed of love that he has for us. But a seal can also be a sign of authority. The fourth seal, the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer, is also a sign of authority in our lives. The seal carried the authority of the one who sealed it. In Esther 8 verse 8, the king made a decree and sealed it to show his authority. It reads, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. It's authentic. There's authority in that seal. That command that comes with the decree is authentic. It's the same with the Holy Spirit. His indwelling shows your salvation. His indwelling shows your deliverance. It shows that he bought you and that the authority of your deliverance lies in him, in Christ, sealed by the Spirit. Romans 8 verse 9b says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So, authority, we need the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can seal our salvation with security, authenticity, ownership, and authority. He protects our salvation as a seal. He secures our salvation, authenticates our salvation, owns our salvation, and he has the authority over our salvation in that it will be protected forever in a seal of his love. So In summary, after hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believing, you were rescued, delivered, but also sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit then, according to our text, becomes a promise, a beautiful promise. The Holy Spirit is not merely a sign, but the promise of God Himself given as a seal of your eternal inheritance, assuring that the salvation He become, He will surely bring to completion. He will, unto the final redemption of His own possession, to the praise of His glory. Now the Holy Spirit is the eternal seal, a promise. But even here, beloved, there's much more. It does not end here. There's much more to come. And that brings us to point four. Our text continues in the next verse. Our salvation is not only sealed in promise, but also guaranteed. Let's read verse 14. Let's start in 13. In Him you also, after listening to the word of truth. So remember this word listening. The verb indicates that there will be an order after listening. What? How will it work out? After listening to the word of truth, Scripture, God's word, the gospel of your salvation, that is the good news that will deliver you, you will believe, and then you will be in Him, and you will be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But there's more. Verse 14, who is given, the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is not only a seal, it's also a pledge. Now the meaning of this word pledge, it's arabon in the Greek, is a down payment. It's a deposit on something, a guarantee of what is to come. Now let me try and explain the word. Years ago, the word earnest was used in the English language. It's rarely used today, but the word earnest is the best example here, the best literal translation. Let us look at an example of the word. Say you and your wife are looking at houses. You want to buy a house. You've gone through, 1992, 93, 94, and then you come to 95, and suddenly you see it. Your wife's eyes light up. She loves it. You love it. This is the one. It's within your budget. You both want it, but there's a problem. There's other buyers looking as well, and you might lose it. So the agent asks you, do you want to put down an earnest? Let's say 10,000 Rand or 5,000 Rand. So it's not the full price. It's not the final payment, but it is a binding pledge that says we are serious, this house is ours, the full payment is coming. Now let's read Ephesians 1:14 again. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So in the same way, God has given you the Holy Spirit as His earnest, as an earnest. Not the full inheritance yet. We are still here on earth. No glorification yet. The Holy Spirit is a guaranteed down payment that says, you belong to me, I will complete what I started. God is so sure, listen to this, God is so sure of your eternal home that your eternal inheritance is pledged here on earth already. Not in a sum of money, no. God's pledge is so strong that He pledges Himself in the form of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit living in us becomes our earnest. How secure can that be? Well, it is eternally secured because God the Spirit Himself is the earnest. The earnest meant that the deal is secured, the future is guaranteed, the buyer is committed. So with God, you are purchased, secured, you are guaranteed the future glory of your inheritance. The Holy Spirit is God's earnest. It's Yahweh's binding commitment that He will bring you all the way to glory. And there you will receive your final inheritance in Him. It is kept for us, but it's secured by the Holy Spirit as an earnest here on earth, a pledge. Beloved, God is amazing. As believers, we have the Holy Spirit as the divine pledge of our inheritance. It's God's first installment of His guarantee that the fullness of the promised spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, this is verse 3 of Ephesians 1, will one day be completely fulfilled. We are assured and guaranteed with an absolute certainty that only God could provide and will provide. 1 Peter 4 verse 5 explains this well. In Christ we obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected. This is protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And here on earth, an earnest is paid, a pledge is given in the form of God, the Holy Spirit. Interesting, something else, the word for engagement ring is from the same root in the Greek. A pledge to marry, the same, you pledge to marry her, you give her an engagement ring. It becomes an earnest. Now the Holy Spirit is the church's irrevocable pledge, her divine engagement ring, as it were, that as Christ's bride, the church will never be neglected or forsaken. 2 Corinthians 1:21 confirms this. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who also sealed us and gave the pledge, the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. We are put in Christ, and then we are sealed, and we are given the earnest, the pledge of the Spirit in our hearts. This life will not always be easy, beloved. It's difficult sometimes. Sometimes we really struggle. But let's read 2 Corinthians 5:4-7 together. Now He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge, our earnest. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We believe, that's also a gift, we believe in this authenticity of God, authority of the Holy Spirit that lives in us, and that He is a pledge, God, the Holy Spirit, for us, living inside of us until one day we'll be with Him. God has prepared believers for future glorification and gave the Spirit as a guarantee that that will happen. So because of this pledge, all believers can live with ongoing courage and confidence, total confidence, because our final inheritance is waiting for us to be with God forever and ever. We cannot lose it. It's being pledged and sealed by God, the Holy Spirit Himself, living in us. So even though we are still in the body and not yet with the Lord, our future is secured. The Spirit's presence assures us that what is unseen is certain. Therefore, we live now by faith in God's promise, not by visible reality. If everything else around you is falling apart, the pledge and the seal can never fall away. It's always there. That's why Stefan read this morning, to live is Christ, to die is gain. We'll be with Him, get our final inheritance. The Holy Spirit is not only the seal, He's also the earnest. He's not only the proof of our position in Christ, He's also the pledge of our possessions in Christ. He not only confirms our faith, He also confirms our future. He not only guarantees our eternal security, He also guarantees our eternal satisfaction. How's your heart? Do you love Him, or are you letting stuff here on earth changing your thoughts? We should stand on the word of truth alone. The transaction of our salvation has been done, but until we are with Him, we have the pledge of the Spirit. And this pledge of the Spirit It's a pledge of our inheritance. And it is unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So, the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge, verse 13 says, of our inheritance. That's what is waiting for us until the redemption of God's own possession. Let's first look at redemption. Unto the redemption means that we have the seal and pledge that one day we will be with God forever and ever, his eternal possession. This will be our final redemption. The pledge will finally be paid in full, our total redemption one day. Obviously, we are already saved, but not fully changed yet. Already, but not yet fully. So unto redemption then refers to the future moment when your body is made new, sin is completely gone, and you are with Christ. Imagine that, sin's gone. Paul explains this in Romans 8, verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Here on earth, we have a pledge, a seal, an earnest, and as down payment. Therefore, we can eagerly wait for the final redemption of our body. What a beautiful day that will be. 1 Corinthians 15:54 describes it as the Christian who puts on immortality. We will put on immortality. Then will come about the words that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. This fullness will happen. We will all finally be redeemed. Death will finally be defeated, and we will forever be with him. And we will forever with him, be with him, because, it's the next part, we are his own possession. The Holy Spirit lives in us. We belong to the Father. We are his. This was decreed even before creation. You are his. Titus 2:14 describes Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Why zealous? We cannot wait to be there. We love him from the bottom of our hearts. And because Christ purchased a people for himself by his blood, they are his possession. Purchased by his blood, therefore we belong to him. Preserved, held, but one day we will be with him forever and ever. His own possession. And Peter proclaims this in 1 Peter 2 verse 9 when he writes, but you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are his, but one day we will be with him unto full redemption because of the seal and the pledge. And all of this, people, are for the praise of his glory. Why do we praise him? Well, salvation begins with listening to the word of truth, the gospel, not emotion, experience, or human effort, but the proclaimed message of Christ crucified and risen, the word of truth. The right response to the gospel is faith alone, which itself is a gift of God, not works, but trust in what Christ accomplished. Salvation is a complete transfer from Adam to Christ, from death to life, from Satan's authority to God's kingdom. Then upon believing, the believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, securing salvation with divine certainty. This seal signifies four realities. We are secured. You cannot lose your salvation. Authenticity. You are truly God's. Ownership. You belong to Christ alone. And authority. You are living under his rule with him. The Holy Spirit is then also the pledge or the guarantee or the earnest of our inheritance, God's own promise that he will complete our salvation until final redemption. to be with him one day forever and ever as a people of his own possession. We cannot even begin to understand how much God loves us. Therefore, salvation is not only planned by the Father and accomplished by the Son, but applied, secured, and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit, all to the praise of his glory. Okay, but let's look, as I've said in the beginning, how does this pledge and seal of the Holy Spirit look in the believer's life day to day? So in our introduction, we have seen that many churches tend to fall into one of these seven errors regarding the Holy Spirit. They either ignore emotionalism, mysticism, sightseeing, subjectivism, nationalism, intellectualism. Okay, so how does the Spirit practically work in us? Remember, he's in our hearts. How does it look practically? Let's look at a few points. First of all, most important, the Holy Spirit works through the Word. He does not bypass Scripture. He uses Scripture to guide, convict, and grow you in sanctification. What this looks like is you understand the Bible more clearly. Sin becomes obvious through Scripture. Decisions are shaped by what is written in Scripture. That's why you should read Scripture. Never feelings. Decisions are not shaped by feelings, but by what's written in Scripture. That's how the Holy Spirit leads you. Of course, there will be feelings, but it will be an excitement to be in his Word. Some real examples, you read a passage and suddenly you realize, I'm actually sinning here. I need to improve. You stop asking, what do I feel? And you start asking, what does the Bible say? John 16:13 says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. You see there, he will guide you in Scripture. For he will not speak from himself. There won't be all this weird stuff happening. Because he will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come. So that what he hears is all truth, guiding you in all truth. The Spirit will never lead you contrary to Scripture. It says in this verse, he will not speak from himself, he will guide you through Scripture. If something contradicts the Bible, it's not from the Spirit. He will guide in truth, not in mysticism, emotionalism, feelings, but in truth. Secondly, the Spirit produces real obedience. Not hype, not talk, but changing lives. That is what will be seen. So what will it look like? You will fight sin more seriously because you have the Spirit as a pledge living in you. You will actually obey what Scripture says. You will start doing what you used to ignore. You will look at things differently. Every year you'll see, I've never seen this. Let me change my life because I love God. And then slowly but surely, some of you have experienced this, people will ridicule you, especially your family. You will say you're weird or holy. Some examples, you used to justify gossip, but now you stop mid-conversation. You used to ignore Scripture, now you act on it, even when it's hard. You choose obedience even when no one is watching. Your life at work changes. How you treat your boss will change. The directors will change. Your life slowly but surely shows a walk that is grounded in the truth of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, but as I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The Spirit works obedience into your life. Thirdly, the Spirit convicts of sin. No vague guilt, but specific conviction. You will know exactly what's wrong because you measure it against Scripture. You feel the need to confess and to turn. You cannot stay comfortable in your sin. For instance, after lying, you will feel a clear need to confess, a clear conviction of sin. That's the Holy Spirit working in you. Maybe 2 years ago, you just lied and forgot about it. But now, slowly but surely, as you walk in sanctification, you become convicted because you love him. You're watching something sinful and you know you should turn it off. You feel unsettled until you make things right with somebody else. In John 16:8, Christ speaks about the advocate or Holy Spirit that will come, and he says, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin. The Holy Spirit will show sin in your life, and you will joyously fight sin. Fourthly, the Spirit will always point you to Christ, not to self, not to experiences, not to emotions, not to anything mystic, but to Christ. What this looks like, you will think more about Christ. You will trust him more. You have a desire to honor him. After church, when you drink coffee, it will be Christ, Christ, Christ. Instead of chasing experiences, you want to know Christ better. In hardship, now you will lead on him and not in your uncertain emotions. And you will begin to ask in everything, does this honor Christ in daily choices? Christ continues in John 14 and says this regarding the Holy Spirit. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. He points us to Christ. He will disclose that which is in Christ, that who Christ is to us. Christ will become more and more central in your life. The Spirit will also produce fruit in your life. Never, ever chaos. Never. His work is consistent, not random, not confusing. What this looks like, there's a growth in love, in self-control, in patience, that you are more stable. There's no emotional extremes or short bursts of anger, but there's a long-term change. You respond more patiently towards your wife or children or your husband instead of just reacting quickly. You grow in self-control with godly habits. People around you will notice change over time, not just spiritual highs and lows, change over time. And fruit will then be displayed in your life. It must be displayed in your life. Obviously, not all of it at once, but there's a progression. And this is, you all know this verse, Galatians 5:22-23. The fruit of the Spirit, that means how your life will look like after the Spirit take control of your heart and becomes your seal and your pledge. You will have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then lastly, the Spirit takes control of your life. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 reads, or do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you? See there, he lives in you, whom you have from God, and yet you are not your own. You belong to him. Why do we belong to him? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Your body is not your own. You belong to him. The Spirit does not just help. He takes rightful authority. You are no longer under the power of sin or Satan, beloved. Your whole new life, everything is now engulfed by the Holy Spirit. Christianity for you becomes everything. Therefore, you will glorify God in your body, even if it means death. Our bodies are sanctuaries of the Holy Spirit. It's important to know, therefore, that believers cannot be demon-possessed. It's impossible. The Holy Spirit fully indwells you. There's no room for anything else. Scripture never teaches that a Christian has got a demon inside of him. But you can still face temptation and external opposition. But for the Christian, the attacks from Satan will always be from the outside, never from within. A Christian will stop living for himself. His choices, his body, his lifestyle will be under God's control. Slowly but surely, we'll become more him, like him, because we're in him by the work of the Holy Spirit. In your life, you'll say no to sexual sin, because your body belongs to him. It says that. You stop blaming demons or the devil and start taking responsibility for your own sin. You resist temptation instead of fearing that you are controlled by it. This is something No, you should resist it. Because we live with the mindset, I belong to Christ. James 4:7 is so clear here. It says, therefore submit to God. Resist, not cast out, because the devil is not in you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Notice resist, not cast him out. He's gone. The spirit's there. The battle is real, but it's external. The spirit works through scripture to convict you, change your life, point you to Christ, and produce steady, visible growth over time. Sometimes it will be difficult. Sometimes it will be slow. But it will be there. Husbands, ask your wife. She'll help you to grow. But at the same time, the Spirit is also our seal and our pledge for a future redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory alone. I want to challenge you. Have you heard and believed the good news of our salvation? If you have heard and listened, then you were delivered. Do you believe it as truth? Have you received the gift of faith? If you have, you are in Him. Then the Holy Spirit is a seal and a pledge of your salvation. He indwells you and your life will look different. It must and it will. It's like being hit with a 100-pound sledgehammer right on the forehead, right between the eyes. Everything from then on will be different. Everything. And you will become God's own possession. He's to do with as He pleases. Not as you, what you feel like, as He pleases. But we know because of the Holy Spirit as our pledge and our seal, an earnest was paid, we have an eternal inheritance awaiting us. Is your life different, people? Did that sledgehammer hit you right between the eyes? If not, fall on your knees. Call out. He's the only hope. He's the only way. The only assurance we will ever, ever have. Brandon will lead us in communion.